Welcome to the second session. How many were not here yesterday? Okay, four. What I'd like to do is, for your sake, review in 5 minutes what we did yesterday and let the people who were here basically do the review. I'll do that by simply asking some questions that I hope bring some things to mind. We are in preparation for Christmas and the celebration of Christmas, basically studying the text for Christmas Day, Luke 2, 1 to 20. We're doing what we normally do not take time to do, and that's spend 3 hours getting ready to listen to 20 verses of Scripture. We are trying to set Luke 2, 1 to 20 in the context of all of Luke, but primarily in the context of the first 4 chapters of Luke. That's our task before us. On the basis of yesterday, tell me a little bit about the author of this material. Anything you remember? Pardon?
He was a physician.
A physician. We looked up in, was it Colossians, I think? Luke, the beloved physician. We could have also looked up in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and found out at one point Luke was the only one that Paul still had with him. So not only was he a companion of Paul, but a faithful companion who stuck with him till the end. You want to pick up RSVs? Rudy, why don't you hand them back, because I have them all out. The rest of those are King James, which is not quite as easy to read. Did Luke write anything other than the thing ascribed to him with his name?
He wrote Acts.
He wrote Acts. If you would look at the introduction to both Luke and Acts, you would find that they are both addressed to?
Theophilus.
Theophilus. We did some speculation on Theophilus because of the title that was given to him, which was, what was the title given? How was he referred to by Luke? Oh, most excellent Theophilus. So we, and it's true, it's a little bit of guessing. It's a Greek name, so we're assuming he's writing to a Greek, at least not a Jewish person, and I think you'll see the difference if you study both Matthew and Luke. Oh, most excellent Theophilus was the typical or normal way that you addressed an official. So maybe this is a Greek who is now an official in the Roman Empire, some such thing. It's an important person that he's writing to. Luke and Acts together are 1/4 of the material of the New Testament. So we're dealing with a very important part of the earliest basic proclamation of the Christian faith when we study this man Luke. The infancy narratives, I put this outline back on the board. Maybe if I go down through it, it will remind you who were here and give a little introduction to those who weren't here. The introduction is just exactly that. It names the author. It gives the recipient. It also says that Luke is working with other accounts. O most excellent Theophilus, since other people have set about to write about Jesus, he has decided to write an orderly account. On the basis of the material and the lives he has, he's going to pick and choose for a specific purpose, and we're going to get to that more. 1:5 through all of chapter 2 are called the infancy narratives. 3:1 through 9:50 is the Galilean ministry. There's a break in the text if you have a Revised Standard Version, and from 9:51 through 23:56 you're on the way to Jerusalem. The change, the shift, is once Jesus has set his face toward Jerusalem, the rest of Luke has to do with the events leading up to the crucifixion, the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus. I think there's an RSV right there on a chair for you. The last I've titled, The End is the Beginning, and I think if you'd read chapter 24, you'd see why I said that. I said yesterday the best way to read Luke is backwards. Can anybody tell me what I meant by that? The reason for this first 5 minutes is to get the gray cells going. It's to wake you up so I know you're out there, so that you hear your own voice and not just mine. See, I can drone on and you just get sick. Can anybody remind the others why you should read Luke backwards? What did I mean by that?
I thought you said something about Acts should have been next to Luke instead of John.
Okay, that's a different point, but let's take that one. I'm glad for any response I get this morning. What would have been the advantage if Luke and Acts were together in the Scriptures?
Well,
where would the advantage have been?
Just for continuity.
Okay, you would have
second books.
You would have read them as a single book. Luke, in writing the Acts, says, in the first book, Theophilus, I dealt with the things that this Jesus did. Now I'll go into the activities of his first disciples. Instead, in other words, you have a life of Jesus, and the second chapter of Luke's book is the early Christian history. There would have been more incentive to read the whole thing, and it would be helpful for you to sometime read Luke-Acts as though it was one thing that someone wrote. Yesterday, Tony made the very, I think, obvious and I'm sure correct reason why they are separated. In the early Christian history, when the councils and those who were responsible for determining what is the canon, what are those books that really are the inspired Word of God, and there were lots of other lives of Jesus. Have you ever read some of the accounts? They are different even in kind of quality if you read them. I mean, Jesus as a boy kind of showed off for his playmates because they made mud pies, he made them, and they took off and were real birds. But there were lots of other stories that accumulated in the wisdom of the church over a long period of time, several hundreds of years. These books were considered canonical, or they measured up. I'm sure the reason was, let's have the life of Jesus. That's the center of the scriptures. Luther said the scriptures are a cradle that hold Christ. The cradle is not important compared to the living Word, the Jesus, who meets you on these pages. So central to the proclamation of the New Testament is the life of the one they called Messiah. So they put the four accounts of his life together at the beginning, four separate accounts of the life of Jesus. Then they let this early Christian history be next. Why didn't they have Matthew, Mark, John, Luke then? So Luke and Acts were together. Do you remember synoptic yesterday? What did I say by synoptic yesterday?
You said Matthew, Mark, and Luke are the synoptic gospels, so they wanted them together.
Okay. Synoptic, S-Y-N, optics. They saw in a similar way the life of Jesus. John is not a, quote, life of Jesus, meaning an orderly account. It's a theological discussion of who Jesus was. It's more poetical. Instead of in the 15th year of Tiberius, it's in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Kathy?
Can they have put John, Matthew, Mark, and Luke
after? They could have. They could have had the theological or the poetic one first, then the three synoptics, and that way Acts would have followed Luke. If you'd have been there and made that suggestion, I think it would have had great merit. Yes, sir?
Wasn't Matthew written primarily to the Jews?
Correct.
The Jews, and probably that's where he was first. Probably.
Yes. It's the clearest link to the Old Testament. What we want to do today as part of the infancy narratives is show that especially in the infancy narratives, Luke does the same thing, but Matthew's the most clear. And Luke is written for a person named Theophilus, so much more for, at least in the first recipient, a Gentile receiver, not a Jewish receiver. Matthew's probably the best one to come from Old Testament into New Testament. Old agreement or covenant into new agreement. Okay? In this scheme of things, why are the infancy narratives somewhat unique? Now, that's really the most like a test question on whether or not you listened yesterday. I mean, the pressure is on now.
Mark left it out altogether.
Okay. Okay. Let me go back a little bit. Mark is the primary gospel, the oldest gospel, the most basic gospel. Sometime, if you ever come across a chart in a book, and there are several places, we've had teachers at Holden put that on the board, take all of the material of Mark, and then see how much of that material Matthew uses, like which miracles, which sayings, which accounts, how much of that Luke uses. Together, they use all of Mark, but they select what they use. But Mark is the basic one. In other words, all of Mark is repeated again, but not by each of the other two. Mark is considered to be the most basic, and considered to be, have you ever heard Memoirs of St. Peter? That Mark wrote what Peter spoke. That's the That's the most probable source of how Mark was an eyewitness, because he wasn't there in parts of that. You can find when he became a disciple. He was a young man. He may have been the one who ran away and left his clothes there. He was so scared. And if he put that in, he may have put it in because that was part of the story, but he didn't want to name himself out of embarrassment that he was kind of a coward at that point. But anyway, probably the story as Peter saw it. Mark's gospel lets the gospel of Jesus Christ begin with what? John the Baptist, not Jesus. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, this is Mark 1:1, and then he begins with John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness. If it said the beginning of the life of Jesus Christ, you'd start with the birth. But if you begin with the gospel of Jesus Christ, now today I made it evangel of Luke, or the evangel about Jesus Christ. What's distinctive about evangel? Okay, it wasn't just, remember yesterday we started with, just started on page whatever it is in your Bible, the gospel according to Luke, and we said, what does gospel mean? First thing was good news, and you said that. But a distinctive kind of good news. So evangel is better if you want to get back a little bit to the Greek. It wasn't just something good happened to me. It was a public announcement, the kind of news that you sent a runner ahead, a town crier. It was a corporate announcement of good news about some event that would affect us all, that would affect the community, that would affect society. You can, in essence, say that the gospel of Jesus Christ began when John the Baptist brought the news of his public ministry beginning. So that now we're getting finally back to the story about why you start reading Luke backwards. I accepted the comment because it was helpful. You read Luke backwards because the earliest proclamations and most of the preaching had to do with his death. Later, they went back and told more about his early life. But the first preaching was about his death. And the bulk of Luke has to do with on the way to Jerusalem. The gospel about the importance of Jesus Christ is the evangel about him, the Messiah, or the coming one, or the king. Why start it with the forerunner? Why start it with John the Baptist? Do you remember something Jewish from yesterday? You do. Go ahead. Try it. Good.
The first one was, it was either an angel or the Lord.
All right. Always an angel or the Lord himself came.
And then there was despair.
Yeah, okay. Well, troubled. Some way to say the person was troubled or overcome or okay. All right.
And then they always had a reason why they didn't think it could happen.
Always raise some objection. This can't be. And finally? That's great. One more.
That was the announcement.
With a sign attached.
Yeah.
Some kind of sign attached. All right. Now, if you weren't here, what she just did was we went back to one instance in the Old Testament, and there are others, of how was the announcement of an important personage made in the Old Testament? We went back yesterday to Genesis to look at the announcement of Isaac coming as a son to Abraham. And there was a pattern, and she just gave all five of the things. You had this kind of procedure that was Jewish tradition when it was an important personage. If you then went after yesterday and did your homework, you read Luke 1 and 2 as parallel accounts of first the birth of John the Baptist, an announcement of his birth with all five of those things. You can just find them. The angel Gabriel came, Zechariah was troubled, the announcement of the birth, he said, how can this happen? I'm an old man. And then there was a sign he was not going to be able to speak until the child was born. Then the birth of Jesus. The angel Gabriel came to Mary. She was troubled, filled with fear. He said there would be a child. She objected, "I have no husband." Then there was a sign, "Your cousin Elizabeth is also pregnant with a child, and that will be the forerunner." And then the birth of both John the Baptist and the birth of Jesus, and that's the Christmas text. That all of this is to understand those 20 verses better. Then the purification, the circumcision, and the events, the Jewish law around the birth of a son were the rest of the account. And in those two parallel accounts, you have the important thing is the Messiah, an important personage. Now, one more link. Why does the birth of the Messiah, the gospel of the Messiah, begin with the birth of John the Baptist, or the work of John the Baptist, not birth, the work of John the Baptist, not the work of the Messiah himself? There's one more Old Testament link, and then we're going
to
move ahead.
Always have to be a foreigner.
Okay. It had been years and years without a king, but when there were kings, you always had first a prophet who preceded the king. The Lord raised up a prophet in the land, a forerunner to the king. It had also been years and years since there had been a prophet in the land. There's a lot of time between the Old Testament and this new covenant without prophetic books and without canonical books. John the Baptist said to Jewish people waiting for the Messiah, if the prophet is here, the king cannot be far behind. To start the gospel of Jesus with John the Baptist is the strongest way in the Jewish Old Testament tradition of saying he's the king, because you start with the prophet. All right, that's a good review of yesterday. Thank you. What we'd like to do today is to draw out of that material the importance of these infancy narratives. If you would read through Luke's gospel, if you would read chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, skip immediately to chapter 3, verse 1, you'll have a complete gospel. In fact, you'll have a historical setting in 3:1. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, they'll have six references historically. Then you have the life of John the Baptist, the work of John the Baptist, which is where Mark starts. Then you have a genealogy, which ends chapter 4 or 3, and then you move on to the ministry of Jesus in Galilee. The infancy narratives coming prior to this gospel that begins with John the Baptist, we said yesterday, are not just a romantic group of stories that became talked about because you wanted to talk about something about the birth. They are not naive stories compared to the other historical account. They are the gospel in miniature. They are the basic themes of the whole gospel. And Luke wants to make them clear so you don't miss the rest of the story. They are a concise, somewhat poetic, liturgical. There are four songs, Benedictus, Magnificat, Nunc Dimittis, and the Gloria at the time of his birth. All of those are ways in which, if you understand the infancy narratives, you are then able to understand Jesus, Messiah, and the rest of the story. So we put a very high priority on understanding the infancy narratives, not that they are less authentic than the rest of the gospel. They are somewhat different from the rest of the gospel in being liturgical songs and a lot of Old Testament references, but that's an important part of understanding who Jesus was. Now what we'd like to do, can you begin the task of taking from the infancy narratives? I told you to read through it again, find references, see themes, see connections. Can you begin? Let's just list them on the board as we get them. What kind of points do they make about Jesus as Messiah, these first two chapters, so that we could, the end of today, make one statement about who Jesus is on the basis of this section of Luke's Gospel? Anybody want to give a try? I'm not sure that's asked as clearly as I'd like to ask it, but I'll soon know, depending upon your total silence or your venturing into the discussion. Okay, let's test that one first. One of the things, in order to get it clear in your mind who Jesus was, what he came for, what he came to do, one of the things that's important in that is, who did he come for? I think our first answer is he came for all men, all people. In fact, I think there's a new Bible that takes care of all of the language and makes it all inclusive, right? I don't know if that'll be awkward for us or not, but when I say all men in the language goodwill toward men, I think you know we mean all people. Is there evidence in the first two chapters that there is also a way that you are speaking truth when you say Jesus' ministry is for the poor and the oppressed, or specifically good news for the poor and the oppressed? Now what we want to do is pull out of these chapters to see whether that's fair or whether we're reading that into it. That's the difference between good hermeneutics, which is the word I used yesterday morning, or our having our own ideas and trying to put those into the Bible. That's really not Bible study. That's our pet axis to grind, and we try to get proof passages from God's Word. What kinds of things would you think of, Mary?
In the discussion here, is it just Luke you're discussing and not the whole synoptic Gospels?
We're talking specifically Luke chapter 1:5 through the end of 2, but anything else is appropriate.
Well, I was just thinking of the wise men.
Yes?
I agree with what's been said, but probably the idea of him coming to all mankind,
all right,
is good, and the wise men as well. You see, they came and forced him new, so the news was to them as well.
Correct. Okay. Luke chooses not to include that section. In other words, one of the things we were doing yesterday is, does it in any way shatter your understanding of inspiration that Luke says, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things which have been accomplished among us, just as they were delivered to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time, to write an orderly account for you. Luke selects. And Luke's selection, if you take all four Gospels, Luke is the gospel of the poor. Luke is the gospel. Let me, since we don't have time to do the reading of the whole gospel to begin to test these things, let me give you some things from the rest of the gospel on the first point that Mary has made. The gospel of Jesus Christ is for all people, but according to the beginning of Luke's gospel, which you then, if it's true that the infancy narratives are to get it clear in your mind so that you read the rest correctly, it's especially good news for the poor and the oppressed. In fact, the gospel is for all people, but when this Messiah comes, he comes with both judgment and mercy. In order to set things right, in order, that's what justice or justification means, to set things right. In order to set things right, sometimes the good news of setting things right appears as good news to those who are oppressed and appears as bad news to those who are on top, because there's going to be a shift in distribution. So that same act may be at the same time justice and mercy. Do you follow me? Luke stresses more the good news of what this Messiah is going to bring to those who are presently oppressed. And you'll find throughout the Gospel of Luke that that's the case. Only in Luke do you find the story of the Good Samaritan, which is an outsider. The hero in the story is non-Jewish, and the essence of the story is, who is my neighbor? Only in Luke does one grateful leper return, and that's a Samaritan. That's the outcast of the day. Luke is the one who brings to Jewish, maybe somewhat self-satisfied, complacent Jewish people. How would you translate that today? Some of the self-righteous religious people might be offended by the gospel, including those that we consider obnoxious. Who are outsiders to you? Those who don't bathe or are dirty, or those who are who are the pariah, the untouchables in our society today? I don't know. Luke includes for his day some of these people in his gospel. Only in Luke. Does he have a verse in chapter 13? Men will come from the east, the west, the north, and the south, and all sit at the table in the kingdom. That's part of Luke. Only in Luke is there a high place for women in the kingdom. It's the most liberated book from the very male-dominated Jewish culture. You do know at this time that that women had no rights at all, or almost no rights. Only in Luke, when John sends his disciples and they return with, remember John wondered whether this really was the Messiah after a while? He was called to be the forerunner. He was sitting in prison and he really wondered, is this really the Messiah? So he sent his disciples. Jesus answered back, tell John. Only in Luke does the answer come back and include, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. In the other ones, the lame are healed and the blind see. In Luke, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. In Luke, in the Beatitudes, you know what Beatitudes, blessed are, all right. In Matthew, blessed are the poor, go ahead, finish it. In spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. In Luke, it's blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of God. There's a difference. Luke has to do with poor, meaning poverty, no money. Poor in spirit makes it sound a little bit more like humble people, no matter whether you're rich or poor. Only in Luke is the story of Zacchaeus, climbs the sycamore tree, and only when he gives, what is it, a fourth of all he owns, or half of all he owns, or something? At that point, Jesus says, today salvation has come into this house. When he makes financial restitution, salvation has come. That's very interesting. Not at his affirmation of faith in Jesus, but when he has taken a financial step of making restitution, then salvation has come. Only in Luke is there a penitent thief on the cross, and only in Luke is the story of the prodigal son. Now, I don't want to make too much of that material. I do think it's important if you are writing a gospel and you want to make clear your understanding of what the nature of the good news is, and you do that partly by picking material. All I'm saying is if you get from the infancy narratives, the Magnificat, throw the mighty from their seats, the idea of waiting for the restoration of Jerusalem, if you get the context. Now this is where you have to go beyond the material and the footnotes to get the context. I gave you a hint yesterday as to where these songs came from. Magnificat, Benedictus, the early liturgical things. Do you remember where you find them historically? They were used before in Jewish history, and the closest parallel to them are the songs of the Anawim, about 200 years before this was written, during the period of the Maccabeans, when the Jewish people again were under oppression, and it was the song of the poor of the land, so that there is some previous historic reference to these being, God will deliver the oppressed people, God will deliver the poor of the land. Okay, that's a start. Get some other things that are appropriate to understanding the infancy narratives. Do you get?
On the other hand, if he was writing to Theophilus, you would think that the wise men would be important to include because they were out of.
All we can do is speculate. Let's try it. I'm not sure how helpful it'll be. I think I can tell by your faces in a minute. Let's try it. Let's speculate why Matthew included the wise men and Luke showed the Jewish Anawim history of this Messiah, when Luke was writing to a Greek and Matthew was writing for Jewish people. Your guess is as good as any scholar I know. Why not try it? What do you think? Do you understand the question? Why didn't Luke include the wise men?
maybe he wasn't sure of the authenticity of them.
Authenticity
Luke
or authenticity?
Luke was very precise and very definite on what he put down as being, at least what he felt was very authentic and researched. He was meticulous.
Luke was probably the best historian. An orderly account doesn't only mean coming in the right order. I think he was very careful that it was part of the tradition, okay? So he might have had some question about, does it sound more like the stories that might start that you'd tell about this one that was your leader, that wise men came from the east? Is there some possibility that in order to make your king great, you added that story? I don't know. So maybe Luke was suspicious of it. I mean, I don't want to go too far, because all we're really doing is guessing.
I would think Matthew put it in to let the Jews know that it really wasn't important.
Okay. If you're writing to Jews, maybe one of the things you really want to stress, they knew that the Messiah was rooted in Old Testament. That's the given. For them, the story would be at his birth, Gentiles came. Maybe that was more important for Matthew's readers to have that, than Theophilus wouldn't necessarily be surprised that God would include all people, including him, because what he needed was to know the rootedness of this Messiah in the Jewish tradition. And that's what Luke really does in these two chapters.
Maybe Theophilus had a lot to do with the oppression. I mean, if he was a big shot official, Luke wanted to say, if you're going to follow this man, this is how he behaved and who he loved, and you better shape up your act or something.
To almost excellent Theophilus, you include a Maccabean Anawim song that says, and he threw the mighty from their seats. That's risky. Do you not proclaim the gospel when you proclaim it clearly and are not careful because of your audience? Is there not a tendency for preachers to be somewhat careful depending upon who they're talking to, and especially if that group pays their salary? The gospel should be proclaimed. You shouldn't pick material just because you enjoy stabbing that, but you should not choose so that the totality of the gospel gives no offense. I think maybe Luke is selecting in order for this particular person, Gentile official, to understand the good news and the scandal of the good news. You don't really understand the gospel unless you understand it as good news and the scandal of the good news. Maybe that's why he chose it. Okay. One more thing which you would not, you've done as good a job, I think, as a group can do on the kind of thing that you start with speculation. Now, commentaries on the scripture should not just be speculation. You should then do enough research that that's either substantiated by some other scripture or it isn't, or you end, we just don't know. It's fairly clear now that Matthew was written to Jewish people. That's almost self-evident in the book. It's fairly well accepted that it was written to Jewish people just learning to have Gentiles in the church with them. We talked about that yesterday. Remember, I think Colin said what an offense it was just a couple hundred years before this was written, or was that Tony Seymour yesterday?
You mean about, I think I brought out the point that in the early, it's part of Jewish history, repentance of sin then severs the relations of the Gentiles.
Okay. If you were really repentant of your sin, you proved it by severance of all relations with the Gentiles. That's what I had reference to. It was... you equated faithfulness with purity and no Gentile associations. Now, if Matthew was written so that people understood that this gospel of Jesus Christ had broken down that dividing wall of hostility, that's Paul's word, and that Gentiles were now in the community with Jewish people, then it's important to have the wise men there at his birth. I mean, that's part of my opening up to a new awareness of God's fuller family, and it includes those that before had been the pariah or the outcast. Okay. I think we've been on another one. the Jewish nature, the Messiah being rooted in the Old Testament, is an important part of what the infancy narratives are meant to do. I think I asked you to look for that yesterday. These two, we've talked about this one a little bit by talking about the first one. Can you now remember from your reading or from our discussion yesterday, what are some of the evidences of this flowing directly from the Old Testament, of the Jewish nature of these first two chapters of Luke? The five things of how an announcement was made would have been an example. Got any other ones from your reading? Mary mentioned the restoration, looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. Who are the characters in the first two chapters?
Elizabeth, Mary.
Zechariah,
Joseph,
Simeon, Anna, all of them, can you think of phrases that describe them? All of them were, what kind of description would you give to them? What are most of the details of the first two chapters about? The little picky details. Beyond the actual storyline, the descriptions tend to do what? Add details of Jewish customs, or the details of keeping the law, or the details of how they were fully devout Jews. Just reread it. It's as though Theophilus maybe didn't understand the priests in the temple and Zechariah's role and some of those things, or purification, or on the eighth day this was required of Jewish people. It's thoroughly keeping Jewish customs and practices throughout. Some of the other things you wouldn't find unless you had the footnotes. For instance, let me look up. It'll not take us quite so long. 1 Samuel 2:26. Let me read it for you and see if it sounds familiar. This has to do with the prophet Samuel, who's very important in the Old Testament. 1 Samuel 2:26 reads, "Now the boy Samuel continued to grow, both in stature and in favor with the Lord and with men." Ring any bells?
"And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and men."
All right. If you took the time, you would find just point after point of how the root, even the exact words of the Old Testament, are brought in this prophet who preceded the coming king, in description after description. Look at let me do one more of those, just so that you know I'm not exaggerating. Why don't you look at the Magnificat? You look at Luke 1:46, and I'll start reading from 1 Samuel. Have you got it? Chapter 1, verse 46. Mm-hmm. Now, instead of Mary, I've got Hannah. "Hannah prayed and said, 'My heart exalts in the Lord. My strength is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemy because I rejoice in thy salvation. There is none holy like the Lord. There is none besides thee. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble gird on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne 7, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor, and he makes rich. He brings low, and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap, to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world." Can you understand why 200 years before the birth of Jesus, the poor of the land went back to Hannah's song about the Lord helping those who are oppressed? And therefore, the connection between Mary quoting almost exactly from some songs 200 years before, the rootage of that is Hannah and what she sang at another miraculous birth. Remember, she saw the prophet and said if a son would be granted to her in her barrenness, he would be given to the Lord to work in the Lord's house. And so Samuel, there were connections of God's action in the birth of this prophet. All of those rootages you find in there. I don't think we have to do any more to tell you that that point I don't think is pressing it at all. Obviously, all of the promises of God focus in these two chapters on the Messiah. We've spent lots of time having you understand Messiah as the Anointed One. What we maybe didn't do yesterday, and I tend to take that for granted, but maybe that's a mistake. When you use Jesus Christ, what sense do you get from that? Is that his first name and his last name, or I don't know how to ask it without sounding facetious. What do you know what we're saying when we say Jesus Christ? I guess you don't. So I'm not insulting you if we talk about it. Have you ever gone into that? Jesus was part of Sunday night's lesson. Joseph was told to call this son Jesus, and why? What does it mean?
The bringer into the open spaces.
Okay.
Yehoshua,
same as Joshua in the Old Testament, means a couple things literally. Helper of Yahweh is helper of God. But when Matthew translates, for he shall save his people from their sins, savior or salvation, the Jewish language is very picture-oriented. Our English language, it isn't easy to make a visual picture of our words. The Eastern languages, much more than Western, are pictures. Salvation is space. The opposite of salvation is cramped and closed in. So it's breathing space. So salvation in the Old Testament has a very strong visual image of liberation, or so that when we in our Western thinking and in our some of our piety even in the United States, when salvation means only when I die will I go to heaven or not, that's not the Jewish picture in the Old Testament. So this helper of Yahweh who was to bring salvation or space, that's his name. That's his given name. You'll find the naming of Jesus in the accounts, in the infancy narratives. Christ. What is that? Are you just being overly humble, or you really don't know? Or I'm amazed if you don't. I know Marilyn Fenn does. You be quiet, Marilyn. I know my wife does. Christ. Have you never heard what the Greek word Christ is? It's the closest thing in Greek to the Hebrew word Messiah. So it's really his title. If you wanted to be more accurate, you would say Jesus the Christ instead of Jesus Christ. And Messiah and Christus or Christ is the Anointed One. So it's when you say the earliest Christian creed, we now have Apostles' Creed, Nicene Creed, depending upon what denomination you're in, there are creedal statements. The earliest Christian creed was Jesus is Lord. And therefore, we do all of that by saying Jesus Christ. We do all of that. It's shorthand. And it's now proof that sometimes the shorthand backfires on us because we use it and don't realize we've made the most basic affirmation when we use it. In other words, there may have been maybe your parents first understood Jesus as the Christ, taught you Jesus Christ, and now it's lost all of its meaning, so we'll have to find another way to say it. Or you're not really doing what it was meant to do to put those two words together. Are you? I'm not scolding you. I'm just saying we kind of have the illustration this morning that it has lost something if you don't really realize that that's affirming a basic lordship to that one Jesus when you say it. I think one of the reasons of all of the things that offend me, the flippant use of Jesus Christ I guess that isn't necessarily a curse word, it's just the flippant use of that, I think offends me more than any other thing. We moved into Washington, D.C., and the poverty, the black poverty kids around us had lots of language that offended me at first, especially since motherfucker was one word. It had no, I mean, it was just everything had that. And then I realized all of their language had to do more with sexual and stuff, and it never took the name of Jesus Christ in vain. And I wondered if I shouldn't have been more offended by our kind of saying, oh, well, he didn't really mean that. I think when someone says Jesus the Christ, it ought to be an affirmation of faith, and I'm offended when that's lightly said. Okay, that's a little sermon this morning. Mary.
I'm not even sure I fully grasp the Anointed One or a Lord. I mean, that's so far from we don't talk about lords and serfs and whatever that refers to. I mean, that's just really far from my understanding. I have to put a lot of content into that isn't mine, because I don't use the word Lord and Anointed One. I don't think of that as...
Okay. Go ahead, Colin.
Yeah, there's another point. In those days, in most of the biblical times, the people were conditioned to live in an absolute dictatorship, and the kings and laws meant much more to them than they do today. In other words, people thought more or less of King David or the Roman government or the highest authorities in a way that we don't, because to make a person lord of one's life is the same thing as like fealty. I mean, in other words, that's a different context in those days than it is now.
Good point.
In other words, people in those days usually did not think of the way we sometimes think of our president of the United States.
Thank you. Good point. I think they're both good points. We have a harder time understanding what it means to accept Jesus as Lord when you live in a democracy than these people did. They knew what kind of affirmation that meant, especially when they lived under the lordship of an occupying Roman Empire, where each year you had to give at least some allegiance to Caesar as Lord. It took 5 minutes. It was a pinch of incense, and it took only 5 minutes. But most of the martyrs, and if you read the story of the early Christian church, and if you read Revelations in the light of that, most of the martyrs were those who refused to give a pinch of incense to Caesar every year. In other words, the lordship of Jesus Christ, you chose between saying Caesar was Lord or saying Jesus is Lord. And the baptismal service made it clear that Caesar was not your Lord, Jesus was. In other words, it was a very concrete, clear thing in the early Christian church. Not so easy for us. The rest of the things tomorrow on the baptism of Jesus, if he's the Anointed One, where was his anointing? In Luke's gospel, it's at his baptism. And that's what we're going to take tomorrow. The temptations of Jesus were temptations for him to be a Lord different from God's plan for his Messiah. It was temptations for him to be a different kind of king, a bread king or a political power king or some other way of being king other than his suffering servant anointed one. And then his first sermon in Luke 4:16 is his self-understanding of how he's the Lord. We're going to try to get at Mary's question tomorrow. It will not take care of all of the difficulties we have because we don't live under authorities like kings or lords. Do you understand? We're going to get at that tomorrow, but it still, I think, is an important point that we don't understand that completely. We've got 5 minutes. I want to do one other thing. He came for the poor and the oppressed. Well, it centers in a Messiah. That's what we've been doing the whole time. And in what that means, the Christ. What No one of these pieces would be conclusive, but if evangel means a public proclamation like a town crier, and if all of the language concentrates on him being part of David's line and they went back to Bethlehem, if the birth took place because the Roman Empire called for an enrollment, and so even the place of his birth was in the context of political activity, if the poor and the oppressed came from times of Hannah's song through the Maccabean times when the poor were oppressed by another authority, if you waited for the redemption of Israel, all right, it flows directly from the Old Testament. And I want to give one other thing. In the first two chapters, and I guess last Sunday's sermon I was trying to get at this a little bit on the nature of faith and the nature of belief. You do have in the first two chapters at least the start of a consistent line in Luke of what it means to be a disciple. And you get the key to that in Mary's response. So I'd like to read that as a kind of close. After the announcement of the birth, in chapter 1, verse 32, he will be great, he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. All of that, you could reread these first two chapters and just look at all the ways Luke calls him the King. That would be another way for you to understand more the Christ or the Anointed One. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever. Of his kingdom there will be no end. All of this is description so you understand the Messiah. Now Mary's, how can this be? That's always part of it, right? Mary said to the angel, how can this be since I have no husband? The angel said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. Behold your kinswoman Elizabeth, now the sign. In her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For with God nothing will be impossible. Now Mary's response. Mary said, behold, I am the handmaid of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. Discipleship within the infancy narratives is to believe the word, to accept the word and respond. To a disciple was one who accepted God's word and acted on it. Let me give you a couple other places in Luke where that continues to be the nature of what it means to be disciple. Jesus' mother and his brothers and his sisters came. And the disciples fully expected, I think, that the crowd should open up and let the immediate family come in and see their son. In fact, they said, your mother and your brothers are here. Do you remember Jesus' answer? Who is my mother? Who are my brothers? He who does the will of my Father in heaven. He is my mother and my brothers and my sisters. Did Jesus put down his family? No. He opened it up. His family is all who accept the word of his Father in heaven and live it. One more example like that. Blessed, remember the woman, blessed are you, Jesus. Blessed is the womb that bare you and the breasts that you sucked. What did Jesus answer? Blessed rather are they who hear the word of God and keep it. Again, not a put down of that one who bore him. All coming back to her own statement of what it meant to be a disciple. You do not elevate Mary in this thing as to her being the important one. You elevate Mary when she is for you the example of what discipleship means, namely to hear the word of God and keep it. Sunday when I tried to set into context the importance of our belief, it isn't a kind of works righteousness. It's that finally discipleship and the acceptance of the Messiah comes at the point of our believing the word. And you have the beginning of that in the gospel. I tried just this morning to do what I said we would try to do today. I wish we'd had time for you to all do this. Let me read you what I had as the basis of the assignment yesterday, And then maybe it'll at least make sense when I read it that you think it's consistent with the first two chapters of Luke. In answer to the question we started with yesterday morning, who is Jesus? On the basis of the infancy narratives, he is the Messiah, a suffering servant. We really didn't get at that as much as, well, how about the child is set for the fall and rising of many in Israel for a sign that is spoken against? In other words, he will be rejected. A sword will pierce through your own soul also. Discipleship will not be without a cross to bear. Anyway, who is Jesus? The Messiah, a suffering servant who brings redemption for the poor of all lands, all who believe the word. Some such statement is, I think, important for you to come up with some way in which you take what Luke has selected in order for you to understand the gospel, in order for you to understand the rest of his gospel or evangel. He wants to make some things clear, and I think that statement at least has three or four of them. Messiah, who's a suffering servant, who brings redemption or space for all people, the poor and the oppressed especially, for all who believe. Some of those themes, I think, are the basic message of the first two chapters of Luke. Tomorrow, as I said it yesterday, we will see whether that's substantiated in his inauguration, namely a very simple baptism. Isn't it significant that his inauguration, his anointed one, how would you expect the king to be anointed? Trumpets, fanfare, what have you? Instead, he went to an itinerant preacher, and the baptism, for everybody else anyway, meant repentance for sins. Did you ever hear of a king whose commissioning was to was a sawdust trail of kneeling before the local tent meeting where the people are being saved? That's a very strange anointing, is it not? And to reread those temptations, what they really were for Jesus, and to listen to his very first sermon. That's tomorrow. Thank you.